This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
Good morning. I want to welcome our guests who are with us today, some who are, I know, visiting over the weekend with Thanksgiving. It's great to see Roger. I haven't talked to Roger yet, but I know he's here somewhere. I saw him walking around. There he is. I could hear you back there singing actually a little bit early. It's good to see you, Roger. And the Covingtons are here. We're just so glad to welcome them from Mesa. And we have a great surprise with our friends, the Ortizes, who are here from, I guess you still live in Galt, don't you? Live in Galt. Yeah, it's, I've known John for... since the mid-70s, so we go way back, and it's just great to see John and Devon and their kids today, and want to welcome all of you. Yeah, I was thinking this week about some of the great teachers that I've had in my life and in the church and in the Word of God. I was thinking about folks like Leo Blyphus and Tommy Vaden. Actually, I found something this week that made me think about them. I have it in my briefcase. So I was supposed to be holding it up right now, but you'll have to just imagine. It's this little spiral notebook that has things written in it in my very incredibly third-grade cursive, like the names of the judges and the kings of Israel and facts about the life of Jesus. And it makes me think about the program on Sunday evening, although... The program on Sunday evening is kind of my little notebook on steroids, if you know what I mean. But these teachers, I think of these women, Sister Vaden and Sister Blyphus, who made such an impact on my life, who taught me so much about not just the Bible, but about God, about Jesus. And in junior high, Hank Lawson, who was one of my teachers, who just helped me learn more about the Lord. Many of you met Hank several months ago when he was here preaching and talking to us about one of the children's homes up in the central part of the state. And I think of the teachers that many of you had and the teachers that our kids here have, the ones that care about them, that love them, that are sharing the Word of God with them, and how important our Bible school teachers are to us as they teach us the Scriptures, and not just the Word, but they bring us to God and to Jesus Christ and to know them. And I think of some of the teachers I had in college. I think of Frank Pack and Michio Nagai and Carl Mitchell, these men who just opened up the Word of God to me in ways that were new to me and helped me see things in Scripture I'd never seen before, and just opened my eyes to such a bigger world out there in terms of ministry and missions. And I know that every one of us here today, we have people that we could name who've made that kind of impact on our lives, people who truly have helped to shape us, people who've instructed us, who've challenged us, who've convicted us at times, but people who've imparted to us the words of God and God himself through those words. And all of those teachers, the teachers we've had, they've had different gifts. They have different abilities, different styles. But all of the good Bible school teachers I've ever had have this in common. They all have believed that the Bible is truly the Word of God, that it alone is the authority for our lives, for our relationships with one another, for our relationship with God, that this is the Word of the living God to us. They always spoke about the authority of God and the authority of God's Word. They were humble and unassuming people. But what would you think about a teacher, however eloquent they might be, however gifted they might be, who not only referenced the Scriptures, but then spoke with an unexpected personal authority, who even saw their statements on par, on the level of Scripture itself, who demanded not only that you accept the teaching of the Bible, but that you accept their teaching and that you promise obedience to them on a personal level? I doubt if such a teacher would get very far with us. We'd find something very, very wrong with that. And yet, that is precisely the kind of teacher who spoke the words in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who are guests up today, You're coming in on lesson, I hate to even tell you the number, it's lesson 26, on the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus can do in 20 minutes, I can do in 6 months. That just tells you just a little bit about how things are. That tells you a little bit, that tells you a lot. But we're coming to the very end of it today. In fact, Jesus is done speaking. We finished that in an earlier lesson. But the message of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 7, it was read to us just a moment ago in verse 28. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. What does that mean? What did they see? How did they hear it? Why was it so different? They had teachers, they had rabbis, and the role of the teachers of the law, of the scribes, was to be faithful to the word of God and to interpret it accordingly, to be faithful to the traditions of interpretation that had been worked out over generations. These were men who searched for precedents, who searched among all of the rabbis to get the very best teaching for the word of God. Think of it kind of as a kind of a Supreme Court, sort of, in a way, looking back to precedents, looking back to the traditions, reinterpreting the word in light of those things, and their only authority lay in the authorities that they quoted, or laid in the precedents that they referred to. Well, Jesus doesn't come from that kind of a background. He doesn't have a scribal education, and interestingly enough, as we begin to read the Sermon on the Mount, we realize pretty quickly that Jesus does not accept their precedents as having any value whatsoever. Jesus does not agree with their conclusions, nor with the authority of the traditions on which they have been elaborating. Rather, Jesus speaks on the basis of personal authority. And it's stunning. It's really amazing when you stop and consider how these people gathered around, and here's this guy from Nazareth who kind of speaks the way he does, and maybe we take it so much for granted, but when we look back through this sermon, it is absolutely amazing. Jesus sweeps away the traditional viewpoints of generations in this sermon. He challenges the accepted interpretations that they had been telling the people, and he corrects the scribal corruptions of the law of Moses in the teachings that they had been bringing to the people. In chapter 5, 6 times, remember how he says, you've heard that it was said. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago. But I say to you. I say to you. He replaces the scribal teaching and interpretation of the law of Moses. He just brushes it out of the way and replaces it with his own authoritative interpretation of the word of God, and basically says, I am the authority on this issue. He assumes, it's just through the pages here, he assumes the right to teach truth and to know absolute truth and to impart it. He knows. This man knows who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. He knows who is going to be blessed in God's sight. He can point out the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. He critiques the acts of piety that people are doing, their prayers, their fasting, their giving. He critiques it and tells them what God is really looking for in their hearts. He confidently declares who will inherit the kingdom of heaven and who will in fact see God. How does he know? How can he be so sure? How can he speak with such certainty? And not only is he not like the scribes, but he's nothing like even the Old Testament prophets. You're doing your reading in the Old Testament or through the Bible reading, every time you get to an oracle of a prophet, how does it always begin? Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. That's how prophets speak. Do you know that not a single time in the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe perhaps not even a single time in all of his teaching, does Jesus use the prophetic word? He never says, thus says the Lord. He says, I say to you. I say to you. We've heard it so often, we don't realize how scandalous this is. I say to you. He speaks in his own name, by his own authority, and declares the truth of God. Who on earth is this teacher? And there's no hesitation. He's never tentative. He's never apologetic. But also, he's never flamboyant or arrogant or over the top in the way that he addresses the people. But just with this quiet, unassuming assurance, he completely lays out for all the world to hear and to understand that this is the life in the kingdom of God. And his teaching has a freshness, a newness. It is so filled with spiritual insights. It's so new. It's so counterintuitive. It's so different from what's ever been heard before. But for those who have ears to hear, it is so self-evidently true. It's just true. You hear these words and you know this is, in fact, truth. And he's so certain of it that he will declare that human wisdom and human folly are assessed by people's reaction to his personal teaching. Who on earth is this teacher? And you know, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning in the Sermon on the Mount. We noticed this several weeks ago in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus speaks of his mission, his coming as the Christ. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And just that language should startle us a bit. I have come. 61 years ago today, I was born. Now, what would you think of me if I stood up here today and said, "I have come to this earth. I have come to this congregation." You say, "Who do you think you are? What do you mean you have come? You haven't come. Your parents had a child. You didn't have anything." To say I have come is somebody who's talking about purpose. I know why I'm here. I have a part of this. I've made a decision, and I've come to the earth. I have come to do something. We don't talk that way. Normal people, If you know anybody who talks that way, stay clear of them. There's something wrong there. We don't talk that way. There's an authority just in those very words. There is a claim that is being made, and it's an amazing thing. Not to abolish the law, he says, but to fulfill it. All the law and prophets find their fulfillment in him. Jesus doesn't consider himself one of many people who's come on the scene to advance the purposes of God. Jesus sees himself as the one toward whom all things have been moving from the beginning. The very future that the Old Testament anticipates, Jesus says, "I am now bringing it about. I've come to usher in a new age. I have come to clearly interpret the law and prophets that have been so mistakenly applied by the scribal traditions for generations. I am the one, because I have come to do this, because of who I am, because of my knowledge and understanding. I am the only one who can truly tell you what the law and prophets are all about." That's what Jesus is saying. He comes to inaugurate the kingdom of God. He has authority to admit people into it and to bestow the blessings of the kingdom on those people, because he knows himself to be the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He is the one who has, in fact, come to do these very things. Amazing claims. No wonder the people are astonished. And beyond that, there are ways in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus actually claims the divine authority of God himself. Now, it's true that there's no place in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus makes such a straightforward proclamation that he is deity, that he is in fact God. He doesn't say so directly. But when you read about the prerogatives he claims to have and the things that he says about himself, it becomes quite obvious that in Jesus' own self-perception, he realizes who he is, that he is in fact God who has come to earth. Think about the way he says certain things. For example, in the Beatitudes, I think I was 58 when we started the Beatitudes in the sermon series, but it's been a while back. But you do remember them from some point in your life, I'm sure. Those first eight, they're generalizations. They're third person. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed or the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, the merciful, blessed are they, and the pronouncement of blessing. You get down, however, to the ninth one, and it changes to second person. Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, and listen to what Jesus says. Now it's blessed are you, those who are listening to Jesus. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus expects his followers to suffer because of their personal allegiance to him, and because as he sends them out into the world to proclaim his message and his identity, they are going to meet with resistance. And he likens that suffering to the suffering of the Old Testament prophets and their persecution. These Old Testament prophets, we know them quite well. They suffered because they were faithful to God, who had sent them out to proclaim the message to his nation, to the nations, and especially to the nation of Israel. The Old Testament prophets suffered for their faithfulness to God, while Jesus' disciples are going to suffer for their faithfulness to him. There's an implication here that's unavoidable. If Jesus is likening his disciples to the prophets of God that God himself sent out, then Jesus is likening himself to God, who is about to send them out. Jesus is saying something here about himself. What an amazing thing to say that disciples of this man, this carpenter from Nazareth, for him to say that his disciples who get up and go out and proclaim his word are like the Old Testament prophets? Old Testament prophets are commissioned by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Not some itinerant carpenter. And yet, Jesus makes that comparison. There is a connection as he likens himself to God. And then, of course, the words toward the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, where he talks about his lordship. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The first thing that strikes us there is, Lord, Lord. Now you can just call someone Lord. It's a polite term. It's like saying sir. It doesn't necessarily mean anything beyond that. And there's nothing wrong with that title, and Jesus is certainly willing to accept that title. However, Jesus lets them know he's not just some sir or Lord to be respected at all. That's not where it is. He is someone who is to be obeyed. He is a person who speaks, and you do what he says. You follow his commands. You listen to his words. It's not enough just to respect his words. Jesus is demanding total personal allegiance to him. I know that doesn't come as a shock to us perhaps right now, but can you imagine when this sermon is given, and here is this, it's just this, as far as the people can see, a man who's basically saying, you need to be totally devoted to me personally. Not just to God, but to me. What an amazing thing to say. And then he goes on to say, you know, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but then he doesn't say, but those who obey me. He says, but to those, rather, he who does the will of my Father. Jesus equates obeying himself as Lord and recognizing his lordship with doing the will of the eternal Father. You hear that? What man can do? What man would say, you know, if you are obeying me, you're obeying God in heaven, the Father above. But Jesus makes that equivalency in his teaching and puts himself on the level with God. And then, perhaps the most stunning of all, in that same paragraph, is that Jesus speaks of his role as judge. I mean, everybody knows who the judge of the world is. God is the judge of the world. Everyone knows that. Certainly the Jews are aware of God's role as judge of the world. And that's what makes the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount absolutely astounding. Because Jesus says that people will make their appeals to him, not to God. Many will say to me on that day. Notice the role that he is assuming, that he has the responsibility and the authority to pass the sentence of judgment on the souls of men. They'll say this, they'll say that, and then what? Then I will say this. I never knew you. Not God never knew you. You haven't been obedient to the God of Israel. I never knew you. That destiny is determined on that relationship, that understanding, that relationship of discipleship and following Jesus and putting his words into practice. And then the sentence is, depart from me. Depart from me. Not you'll burn in the fires of hell forever. Not you'll never lay your eyes on God. Depart from me. That is the banishment that will be given. That destiny and blessing in this life and in the life to come are determined by whether or not we listen to his words and build our lives on them by living them out as a reality in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. This Galilean carpenter, I mean, that's what he is. He's no religious leader when he gives this message. He is a Galilean carpenter who's got this ragtag group of guys that have started to follow him. He's come down, he's there from Nazareth. He's got no scribal education or credentials. He has certainly no approval from any of the religious leaders of his day. He makes himself to be the central figure on the day of judgment. This man. Can you begin to understand why they're saying, who on earth is this guy? Or maybe some of them were thinking, who on earth does this guy think he is? I mean, how can you talk like this? How can you use this kind of language? And we answer, he's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Anointed One. He is the one the Father sent. He is God himself in the flesh who's come to redeem man. Jesus is God. That's how he can say these things. That's how these things make any sense. He would later say in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His disciples would say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Many bristle today at the exclusive nature of such statements. This faith in Christ, it's so exclusive. And there are folks who may sometimes look at us or just Christians in general and say, you people are so intolerant. You're so judgmental. You're so narrow-minded about these things. How can you make such exclusive statements like this? And you know, even so-called Christians, even folks you can dial on your TVs, or I guess we don't dial anymore, it shows how old I am. I mean, you don't dial, but you know what I'm getting at. There are folks on TV who will back off from that. They don't want to make that kind of a rash statement. I mean, that just sounds a little over the top, that Jesus is some judge, and it's always, you know, but it's more an inclusive message, and many roads, and many doors, and all that kind of language. Oh, Jesus, he's kind, he's full of grace, an unparalleled teacher, an eloquent man, a person who is accepting of all. Well, yeah, those things are all true. He is so full of grace and mercy and love that he'll pour out his own blood for a rebellious creation. Of course that's true. But the salvation he offers is reserved for those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's it. That's just spiritual reality. That's just the teaching of the Word of God. That is not narrow-minded. It is not judgmental. It's not intolerant. It is not lacking in grace. It is the simple truth about who Jesus is and the amazing, incredible, astounding grace of God that longs so much to reconcile a fallen world back to himself, that he would come himself in the form of Jesus to bring about not only the teachings of the kingdom of heaven, but the sacrifice essential to make reconciliation possible, to shed his blood, to give his life, to pay the price, to open the door so that we can see God, so that we can know him. This is a message our world needs to hear. Jesus isn't some intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded teacher. Jesus is the one who loves the world so much that he gave his lifeblood. God is the God who is so gracious that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how much he loves the world. This isn't an intolerant or narrow-minded God. But there are spiritual realities of sin that must be dealt with, and Christ is the only one who can do that. There is no other way to be forgiven. And so our message to the world is the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy extended through Jesus, who is God himself come in the flesh, who not only teaches you, but paid the price for your sins. Come to him, come to God through him. Be reconciled to your Creator. Know what you were designed to know from the beginning. Be forgiven of your sins. Turn from the things that are bringing you nothing but heartache anyway. Turn from that. Come into Christ. Put your faith in him. Trust his sacrifice on the cross. Be immersed into him. Die with him. Be born in a new way, a newness of life. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be regenerated. Know spiritual life and vitality. And know fellowship with God. Know your God and Creator. And know Jesus Christ, his Son. That's where life can be enjoyed and where the fulfillment comes. And that's what God is offering us. And though this is a message that our world needs to hear, that Jesus is God, that he's come, that he's paid for our sins, that our destiny is determined by our response to him, this is also a message that the church needs to hear. The final warnings of Jesus that we've spent the last 3 weeks on in Matthew chapter 7 are not spoken to the world. The two gates, the two ways, the two roads, the two trees, the two builders, the two houses, the storm. Those words were spoken to people who were sitting at the feet of Jesus and following him. They weren't warnings to the world. When Matthew wrote those words down, those words of Jesus, those are words that went to the church some 30 years after they were spoken. These are words for us. This is a message that we need to hear as well. Because over and over again at the end of this sermon, what is Jesus doing but warning us of the danger of self-delusion? And that's how the sermon ends. Don't be deluded. Don't be fooled by certain things even in yourself, but understand what the kingdom life requires and the kind of commitment to God as King that Jesus is calling us to. So easy to pay lip service to Jesus. It really is. It's so easy to do that. And then in life, you know, our lives can just pretty much look like everybody else in the life in the world who's trying to be a good person and who's just, you know, doing their thing and doing their job and taking care of all their responsibilities and being a good citizen and just kind of going on with life and being taking care of their retirement and their security and raising up their kids and being happy families. And all those things are vital and good. But for a Christian, these are things that are done in such a totally different way and from a different perspective because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven even now. So that the way we work our jobs, the way we raise our children, the way we are involved as families, all of those things are part of our response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's so easy just to go through life like everybody else and think, because we're a church member, because we've come in a building or something, that somehow we're people who seek first the kingdom of God, that we long to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, that we have a zeal for God, a fear of the Lord, that we have a love for those that are lost, and spend our lives in kingdom ministry and service, in faithfulness to God because of what he's done for us. Because one day, according to the words of Jesus himself, according to this teacher, we will stand before him, our teacher. And so will Sister Vaden and Sister Blyfus, and so will Hank Lawson, so will Carl Mitchell and Frank Pack and Michio Nagai, so will all of my teachers, so will all of your teachers, so will each one of us. We will stand before the teacher, the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We will stand before him, and he will look at our life, and he will know, he will see as we truly are to be seen. He knows what others do not know. He sees reality. He pays for our failures and our sins with his own blood. And then he calls us into a relationship with him that causes us to willingly and joyfully serve him with every ounce of our being and strength. And he sees us as we are. One day we'll stand before him. It's an amazing claim this carpenter makes. It really comes down to this. Does he know us? Do we have that relationship with him? Are we truly his followers? Are we putting his words into practice? As we come to the end of this amazing message, we stop by remembering who the teacher is and what he calls us to be. And if there are any today who need to respond to Jesus Christ, who need to bow your knee to him, we invite you in his name. Stand as we sing.